Good to have you with us this morning. We have arrived at a great point in our journey together as a congregation. Today we will finish the Gospel of Luke. We have been on a journey together going through Luke. I see very large smiles across faces. This has been a long journey, and if there's a such thing as perseverance of the saints, you have persevered. You represent those who are willing to look at the Word of the Lord across a long period of time and walk with it in a society that moves so fast and everything is so quick and in such small pieces of information. You have been willing to show forth a better image of God by engaging your mind and looking and submitting to what the Lord gives us in His Word. And now we come to a crowning moment of Christ as the King in the Gospel of Luke, in the actual last three verses of Luke chapter 24, where we look at the ascension. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 50 through verse 53 is where we'll be today. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, please turn there. And I would ask, before we engage in God and His Word, that we would come before Him and beg of His Spirit that He would give us understanding, since we are a very needy people. So would you join me in prayer as we come before the Lord? To our triune God, we thank You again that You have given to us Yourself, that You've revealed Yourself through Your Word, and that Your Spirit is the one who gives us understanding. We thank You that You have carried us through this time, and we would ask that You not leave us alone here, but that You allow us to see what it means in the ascension of Christ, to know what it means as witnesses, to witness to an almighty King, a King who rules over His creation in benevolence and care, and yet one who is just and holy. Holy Spirit, would You take our hearts now that are weak and our minds that are weak in understanding, and would You open them that we may see You, and in seeing You that we may love You and we may love one another and our neighbor, and that we would leave here being ready to implement and enact what You share with us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 50. And then He led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up His hands and He blessed them. And while He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. In the previous verses, in verses 44 through 49, we know that Luke has been sharing with us that Jesus shares with them, explaining from the Old Testament Scriptures the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection, that Christ must die and He must be raised according to the Scriptures. We know in verse 45 that Jesus was the one who opened their mind. It's an act of God. The person is passive in this case, and God is the one enacting and engaging their mind. And Jesus opened up their mind to understand the Scriptures that they would grasp, according to verse 44, everything written about Jesus in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms that must be fulfilled. Jesus has an explanation that focused on, in verse 46, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In verse 48, Jesus called His disciples witnesses, not just messengers, but actual witnesses. And in verse 49, He reminds them of the promise of the coming of the promise of the Father, that there was someone else who was about to come on the scene because of what was about to happen with Christ. And we know, looking at last week, that the promise of the Father, the promise that He gave to His disciples and gives to us, is His Spirit. And the reason why He does this is because God desires that His message about the Lord Jesus Christ be spread across the face of this earth. And in doing so, God is going to guarantee that that commission given to his disciples does not fail. And the way and the reason why that mission and commission that they're giving does not fail is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Were it not for the Holy Spirit, and were it only left up to the disciples, and only left up to us in our own energy and power, we are guaranteed to fail. But because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, there is a guarantee that this mission does not fail, for God Himself cannot fail in what He seeks to do. So therefore, we have a power we see in the disciples and even in our own lives of the power of the presence of Christ in us. We see that God is the one who gives them the indwelling presence of Himself as proof of God's ability and His willingness both to accomplish His saving plan through our faith-filled actions. God includes us in this commission. He has the power to do it on His own, apart from us, but He includes us in that commission. We have a responsibility to carry forth this message of how Christ has changed our lives. So as we begin today's text, I want to give you a little time frame. As we've been moving through this text now where we reside, 40 days has passed since the death and resurrection of Christ. And now the time has come for Jesus to take the commission which He gave in the previous verses and to put a capstone on it. And He does it by blessing His witnesses. He blesses His witnesses. And Jesus does this as He leads them out to the vicinity of Bethany. Other writers tell us this is actually on the Mount of Olives itself. And this is not an unfamiliar place for Jesus or for His disciples. We know as we work through the book of Luke that many times Jesus retreats to the Mount of Olives. It's a special place for Him. There's times He's carried His disciples with Him. But even in the last week of Jesus' ministry, Jesus visited the Mount of Olives three times that week. And the fourth time that He visited it was His post-resurrection scene that we have here today. But I want to give you just a glimpse and a little reminder of what happened on those previous three times, because something significant happened each time Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and He bids or He prays to His Father, and then He comes back. Something significant happens. The first time during that last week that He visited the Mount of Olives, He gave to us the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21. Now this was a, we might call it a sermon, a lecture, but He was giving to them information. And what was that information concerning on the Olivet Discourse? Well, the disciples had asked Jesus a question. The question they had asked was, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the close of the age?" And then Jesus answers that with some parables and some other stories. But the Olivet Discourse was the first thing that we have happen after that first visit. The second visit we know happens of what we know as the triumphal entry. He had visited the Mount of Olives. He comes down, headed toward Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. We also notice that according to the view of most humans and men, there wasn't a lot of triumph. Not a lot happened. There seemed to be a lot of commotion going on with some people giving praise to Him, but we didn't see a great result of triumphal Him overthrowing something, or maybe as they thought He was going to overthrow the Roman government. But yet still we speak of it as His triumphal entry. It is in Luke 19 that reveals this story, and it tells us that when Jesus came near to the place where the road goes down out of the Mount of Olives, that the crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for the miracles that they had seen. So this happens as coming down from the Mount of Olives, and also right after that, Jesus tarries a little bit. He slows down, and on that same mount, He looks out over the city of Jerusalem, and He weeps after this event. He weeps over the city, and then He pronounces a judgment upon the city. So that's the second time during that week that He visited the Mount of Olives. The third visit was on the night that He was betrayed. We looked at that in Luke chapter 22. And on that evening began with the Last Supper, at that last meal that he and the disciples shared together in Jerusalem. But before the evening would close, he would end that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, alone, praying to the Father. Now, also, before that would happen, he would share the meal together with his disciples. He would notify them that there was a betrayer in their midst. And before leaving and going to that garden, he would initiate not a Last Supper with them, but he would initiate the Lord's Supper. He would ratify and show a new covenant in his blood that would guarantee that his people would be saved from their sins. And then he goes back out to the Mount of Olives, and in great excruciating agony, he prays. He's drained of his energy so much that the Father sends an angel to restore his strength. The fourth visit comes after his trial and crucifixion, even after the resurrection. Jesus once again stood on the Mount of Olives for his final post-resurrection appearance. And this is where he blesses his disciples. Luke chapter 24, verse 50 and following put us in this context. Looking at that, Jesus leads his disciples out to the vicinity of Bethany. He lifts up his hands and he blesses them. Now, Jesus lifting up his hands to give a blessing is reminiscent of what we see in the Old Testament as the priests would bless the people. Send them out with a blessing. And Jesus here performs the same ritual. He's not leaving them alone just to give them a commission, but in some way he is showing them that they have his blessing as he goes out from amongst them. He lifts up his hands, he gives a blessing, and what is their response? Verse 52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. You see, they worshiped Jesus. They received from him a blessing and they worshiped him. And Jesus received that blessing. I think that's very important for us to note for people who question whether or not Jesus really is God. That worship is only offered to God and should only be received by God. And Jesus actually received that worship that was given. The text tells us as they saw him going up, they worshiped him. And this is important. It's important for us to remember, especially as we are so earthbound type people, we need to be looking up, just as they did. It was important that they watch him as he ascended to the Father. You see, so much of the struggles that we have in our daily life come from the fact that we're always just horizontally focused. And this is an opportunity for them and for us to be focused on the vertical. And we know, even as our church, that worship is what we are called to do. It is that number one focus of our life, whether corporately or in our families, in our work. Worship is that powerful driving force created in us by the Spirit of Christ to extol him, to obey him, and to love him. And so they worshiped him. They acknowledged him to be King. They acknowledged him to be Lord. And so we too should look up to God, and we will always worship him for who he is in these cases. Luke reminds us in this text that it was in obedience to the Lord's word that these disciples returned to Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Father to be delivered to them. Now, while the disciples waited, I want you to know something. They were not sedentary. They weren't really acting like those a little later on in Thessalonica who had decided Jesus was coming back, so they were going to put the rocking chair out on the front porch and kick their feet up and wait till he returned. No, the text tells us that they went back to Jerusalem, they continued worshiping God, and they were in the temple. So they were not sedentary. You can only imagine as they entered into the temple, especially with the newfound conviction of what had just happened, what they had witnessed over these past 40 days, what some of those conversations would have been like. But the fact of the matter is, in obedience to what Christ had told them to do, they were obeying him, and they were going to go back, and they were going to be able to actively wait if I can use that terminology, maybe that's what we need to look at resting as, kind of actively waiting upon the Lord. Luke has labored to show us proof of the necessity of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And it is here in this verse that Luke is the one that shows us of the necessity of the ascension. It's highlighted only in Luke's gospel. None of the other gospel writers broach the subject of the ascension. And so Luke is the one who is bringing this to our attention. I want to share with you a poem about the ascension that is written by Annie Johnson Flint. And it really does remind us of why the ascension was important. We are folks who, and rightly so, extol the cross and the death and the resurrection, but sometimes we struggle to, and we leave off the idea that Christ is reigning. And why was that, that he was going to ascend? Listen to these words by Annie Flint. If the Christ who died had stopped at the cross, his work would have been incomplete. If the Christ that was buried had stayed in the tomb, he had only known defeat. But the way of the cross never stops at the cross, and the way of the tomb leads on to victorious grace in the heavenly place where the risen Christ and Lord has gone. So it drives home the point that the ascension is very necessary in our understanding of the gospel. We need to understand that we live in a world, it seems very out of control. And in essence, this world falls under the reign of its King, Jesus Christ. So from the passage, and building on what we've been studying in Luke, there are five results that come from this idea of the necessity of the ascension. And I'd like to share those with you. I'm sure there are more, so this is not exhaustive, but five that really do help draw our attention to what Luke has been telling us over this course of working through his gospel. First is the ascension is the end. It marks the end of Christ's earthly ministry. His ministry ended. It was over. It came to completion. What had begun in the manger in Bethlehem ended with his return to heaven. And why is it that his ministry had to end? Wouldn't it have been great if it never ended? Well, the reason why his ministry came to an end is because his ministry had been complete. All that the Father had given him to do, he completed. Not one stone left unturned, not one trail of where he should have walked that he did not walk. He walked and went and met and spoke and said everything that he needed to say. And in his death and resurrection on the cross, completed that final mission that the Father had given him. And now it was time for him to move on. He left for his witnesses, those who saw him after his resurrection, and those who saw him to ascend, to take on the mantle of this ministry. So it's extremely important for us to understand that Christ did not leave anything undone. That should bring us great hope, because, dear Christian, Christ doesn't leave anything undone in your life either. Now, we all know we have struggles. We all know we have those areas where we're struggling. But I want you to know something, that God is the one who will get to what he needs to get to in your life, and he will help you get through that. And we all struggle. There's no one in this room that doesn't struggle with something, and probably multiple things. But Christ is the one who will work with you on that. And I'll tell you why we know that's true as we move through this. You see, it's through his birth and his miracles, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, and his appearances had proven his divine nature, and that he had accomplished everything to fulfill what the Old Testament prophecy spoke of him, of the first Messiah, of the Messiah in his first advent. So therefore, we knew that his ministry would have to come to an end. Second, just because his earthly ministry came to an end, and just because it's complete, doesn't mean that Jesus did not have heavenly work that he was called to do. The ascension indicates to us that the beginning of his new work would be the work of a heavenly high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4, and a mediator of a new covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 9. You see, Jesus is this unique mediator. He is this unique person that stands between God and man. And it is the death and the resurrection of Christ that secures our forgiveness of sin. It justifies us and reconciles us with God, according to Romans chapter 4. Note also that the exalted Lord Jesus is now in heaven interceding on behalf of his people as our true high priest and advocate. Romans 8 reminds us, and also Hebrews 1. And as a high priest and an advocate, he sympathizes with our struggles. He sympathizes with our struggles, and he promises to do whatever we ask in his name, according to John chapter 14. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was limited in that wherever he was in time and space was where he was ministering. And now that he has the office of high priest in the heavenly places, that is not the case. He can hear the prayers of his people from all over the world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from every language. He is able to hear them. And why is it that we do not come to him, the one who has all power and authority in heaven to answer our prayers? And why is it that we struggle to turn to him? Remember that the one to whom you are praying is the Lord over heaven and earth. The Lord over heaven and earth. And he is able to respond to his people no matter the time and no matter the place. The third result is that the ascension of the Lord initiates the sending of the Holy Spirit. This was in last week's verses, the promise of the Father that would be given to them. As Luke is also the author of the book of Acts, we see him opening the book of Acts with these last verses from Luke as a reminder to Theophilus. And the first two chapters in the book of Acts speak about and show us the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father that was given. Remember back in verse 49, he said to them, "I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city," that is Jerusalem, "until you are clothed with power from on high." Now we see in Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that Peter shares with us in Acts 2:33 these words, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." You see, God had promised back in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, that he would pour his Spirit out upon all flesh. And it is the ascended Lord who fulfills this by sending his Spirit once Christ has ascended and returned. You see, the Father is the one who, in the Old Testament, spoke of the coming of the Son. And the Son, once he came on the scene, he's extolling the Father, but he's speaking of the promise of the Spirit. And once Jesus leaves, the Spirit is sent to dwell with us. God is always with us. He promises to be with us and never forsake us. And therefore, we see the promise of God from Joel fulfilled here in Acts. We see that the Word of God can be trusted. Old Testament into the New Testament, even into our day today, that he can be trusted. You see, the Spirit was given to empower the witnesses on a worldwide mission, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. From Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that this message would be taken out, and that believers would share this message so that lives would be transformed. And that their lives would be transformed and conformed into the image of their King. Your sanctification, the way that you're becoming more like Christ on a daily basis, has a pattern. We in America tend to think so much about individuality. Well, God is working on me. Well, yes, he's working on you. And praise God he's working on you. And praise God he's working on me. I'm in more need of it than anybody sitting in this room. we're all being conformed, he tells us in Ephesians 4, we're all being conformed into the image of Christ. And whatever you're struggling with, you can be sure that God's Spirit is empowering you and conforming you into the image of Christ. And because of this, you have connection with the people around you. The person next to you is being conformed in the image of Christ. And the person next to them. And this whole church, these folks whom Christ died for, are all being conformed into this singular image of Christ to reflect the glory of God on the face of this earth. The fourth result. As Jesus ascended, he is installed as the true King of the world. According to the Apostles' Creed, which we use here numerous times, especially first week of the month before we take the table together. According to the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You see, Jesus is taken up to heaven in a cloud. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9 shows us. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, as he's being stoned, sees this risen Christ. And where does he see the risen Christ? He sees the risen Christ, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. These texts here in Acts, with the fact of Jesus being taken up in Acts 1 and Stephen seeing him, the Son of Man, standing in Acts chapter 7, these texts show us that God again fulfills his word. And this time the fulfillment of the word is out of the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this. Very familiar text. We spoke of it numerous times working through Luke. But listen again. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. He came to the Ancient of Days. He ascended to God, okay? He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Did you hear that? Jesus' kingdom cannot be destroyed, and it will not pass away. In a world that you and I live in, where everything has planned obsolescence, everything is going to deteriorate and fall apart. It's going to pass away. The rust gets it. The thieves get it. His kingdom cannot be destroyed and will not pass away. It will not pass away. You see, again, God fulfilling his word through the person of Jesus Christ, even in the ascension out of Daniel chapter 7. According to Revelation chapter 3, Jesus conquered and sat down with his Father on his throne, where he receives unending praise, according to Revelation chapter 5. Jesus will reign at God's right hand until all his enemies are subdued under his feet, Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 1. You see, the scriptures are replete with who this person Jesus was. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a prophet, although he spoke many prophetic things. He is Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the promised one from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As God unrolls and unfolds his plan to show that he is a God of love and a God of salvation. You see, God's kingdom has been inaugurated through the enthronement of Jesus. Jesus is the one who now sits on the throne. But you know what? He's going to return. And when he returns, that which has been inaugurated will be consummated. That which has begun will come to an end. It will come to an end that will actually go on through eternity. If that sounds kind of strange. But it will be fulfilled. His kingdom on earth will will be fulfilled just as much as it is in heaven. Fifth, the ascension established the pattern for Christ's return. According to Acts chapter 1, verse 11, immediately following the ascension, Luke records that two angels told the disciples on the Mount of Olives that this same Jesus, who was taken away from you into heaven, will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus Christ currently is reigning at the Father's right hand. But there will be a day when he returns. And he will return just as he ascended. Jesus' ascension marks the beginning of time when the church now is actively called to spread the message of Jesus and bring as many to faith as we can. As messengers, as witnesses, to faithfully share that message and to bring as many to faith as we can. These many are the ones who will live with Christ for eternity in the place he has prepared for them. Remember, that's another reason he had to go. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Another promise of a need for his ascension. You see, the ascended Lord Jesus will return. He will return as a king and a judge. Jesus' heavenly reign will one day be fully realized on the earth, according to Revelation chapter 11, 19, and 22. Repetitive there in the book of Revelation concerning that. So in summary, the ascension completes Jesus' earthly ministry and signifies his enthronement as a heavenly king. Jesus has completed his Father's mission, and now he rules with authority. And he intercedes with sympathy as our mediator and high priest. This is the very thing we ask for when we pray, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are asking him to stay in that position and to do what he knows to be right and good and wise as a king and a mediator. We also know at his return, the Lord Jesus will execute divine judgment, vindicating those who have been downtrodden, those who have suffered under the hands of the wicked, that he will vindicate them and that he will judge his enemies. And Luke, we saw, was full of these reminders and warnings of the judgment that Christ would have when he would come the second time. His first time was a visit of salvation and offering that to all, even to all creatures on this earth, according to Mark. But his return to bring his people back with him, also he comes back as a judge. A judge who judges justly and who will overthrow his enemies. Dear Christian, remember this. Jesus is presently reigning as king of this universe. He remains active and engaged in the affairs of this world, and more particularly, the affairs of your life. You're not lost amongst the millions or billions of people on this planet. He knows you as his own. He is there for you. Therefore, we should live boldly. We should live confidently. We should live strategically, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In this day and age we live in right now, that's probably one of the best descriptions I could give what it would mean to have a strong Christian walk. For years past, we've enjoyed in this America we live in a lot of freedom. And that's drawing to a close. We would do well to heed the words of Christ. What does it mean to live and be and act as wise as a serpent, but as innocent as a dove? You need to know that your labors are not in vain. You don't always see that here on earth, right? If you're raising the kids, you're washing the clothes, and you're buying the groceries, and you're thinking, when's this going to stop? When's it going to end? Is this doing any good? You're in your job. You have an overbearing boss. Your labors are not in vain. The promise is because of who your king is, because of his Spirit empowering you, and because of the power of the Word of God, and your willingness to submit to that Word, and to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to those around you, and to live in situations where faith is what you got left. It's all you have. And you know that that faith belongs only in Christ. In those situations, your labors are not in vain. If you're suffering, take heart. Take heart that Jesus is not indifferent to your struggles. That's what it means to have a sympathetic high priest who walked a life just as ours, who faced temptations just like we face, and yet did so without sin. He is not unsympathetic to the position that you're in. Take heart. Go to him as a sympathetic counselor, as that mediator that you have. Put your trust in him. Take your cares to the ascended Lord, the one who reigns and the one who can respond with all the power that heaven has at his disposal, and bring that to bear upon your need. And finally, hope. Have hope in a glorious future. The ascended Lord said he would return. And everything that's happened up until this time in Scripture, he's always fulfilled and promised and come through. And he will come through again. Have a glorious hope in the future that the ascended Lord will return as a judge and a king. He will abolish injustice. He will put an end to death. He will take away fear. He will end suffering. And he will set up his new kingdom here on earth and in heaven. And he will do so with you as a part of it, as his child. But best of all, with the kingdom, a new kingdom and a new heaven, best of all will be this: that we as his children will be with our ascended Lord and King forever. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Christ and reigning King, we thank you again for the reminder that we are a people who need you. Forgive us where we do not call upon the one who has the power of heaven and earth to change all that there is. Forgive us where we are so caught up in this world. Lord, would you help us to see you ascended on high just as Isaiah saw you exalted in that vision in Isaiah 6. Where the train of your robe, your power and your glory as a king, that representation of that robe, it filled the whole temple. Father, may we see an exalted view of you as the risen Lord. And O risen Christ, ascended Lord, all praise to you let this earth accord. You are, while endless ages run, with the Father and the Spirit, three in one. Amen.